Well, it's great to welcome you back once again as we are continuing our studies of the book of Romans. We're coming at this point to the point, it's about halfway through chapter 11. So if you've been following along and would like to find your way to the text we have before us at this point, it's Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be beginning at verse 13. You recall the general topic under conversation in this entire section, beginning clear back in chapter 9, is really the culminating moment in which Paul is driving home his understanding and his teaching regarding the question, who are the people of God? It started way back at the beginning of this book, and really the entire purpose for that section that we call the bad news of Romans was simply to make the point clear that all of us, the entire human race, regardless of how we were born, what our ethnicity might be, what our cultural background might be, what our educational benefits and advantages might be, and all of the other things that we sometimes accumulate to find ways to distinguish ourselves among ourselves, all of those things become colossally irrelevant when it gets to this one most important question, and that is, what is our status before the deity? And at that point, what Paul wants to say is that whether Jew or Gentile, regardless of your circumstances otherwise considered, when it comes to this issue, we are all on equal turf. We all stand before God guilty. We all stand before God as those who are exposed to His wrath. And therefore, there are no special people of God in the sense that they just come into this world in that status. So how do people become the people of God? Well, it's by faith. And that's why Paul begins to develop right at the beginning there in chapter 3, verse 21, the proposition that there is no difference. All have sinned, fall short constantly, continually, dramatically of the glory of God and are justified as a gift by faith, not by any other basis. And that is the doorway into this special privileged position of being the people of God. But you see, anybody can do it. Anybody can place faith in Christ. Anybody can meet those criteria. They are incredibly easy. And that's the point Paul's driving at. Faith does not destroy virtue. It doesn't destroy obedience to God's law. Indeed, Paul says it's really the only way we will achieve obedience to God's law, and that's his entire discussion of sanctification that we saw beginning in chapter 8. But bottom line, what he's saying here, in this especially the text we're looking at now, is that faith is something anyone can do, Jew or Gentile, child or adult. It really doesn't matter, because faith is simply a matter of believing in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You meet those criteria, and as Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, of course, the question that comes to mind is, how come Israel, there in the first century, when they had the wonderful privilege of having God incarnate among them, Jesus of Nazareth, was nothing less than the Messiah, proving his identity by colossal miracles, wonderful expressions of the irrefutable presence of God with him, and then the apostles come in a second wave of remarkable teaching and instruction. Why didn't they believe? Was it because it was too difficult? Well, certainly not. The terms of faith are easy. Was it because they didn't understand? Was it because somebody hadn't explained them to? And of course, Paul denies all of that. The reason is because they were disobedient and obstinate. And as Paul concludes in chapter 10, all day long he held out his hands. He held out the gospel message to those who were hard-hearted and refused to respond properly to that appeal. Why did they refuse to respond? Is it because they were the worst people that ever lived in the history of the world? Is it because that they somehow just established a new standard of being low and unable to hear or respond to the gospel? Certainly not. All of us are possessed of hearts that are disobedient and obstinate for God. That's not something uniquely describing first century Jews. That uniquely describes the human race, because all of us, left to our own devices, will reject the message of God's love. We will reject God because we don't like God. We would rather be our own gods. We go back to that primordial temptation in the Garden of Eden. Eat this fruit and you will be as God. And we've been obsessed with being our own deities ever since. And when someone comes along, even God in all his grace, offering us salvation left to our own devices, we will repudiate that unless God changes our hearts. He has mercy on whom he wants. He has compassion on whom he pleases. And if God changes your heart, then out of that change, out of that regeneration, out of that new birth is going to come faith, trust in Christ. If there is no grace, if there is no regeneration, then you will never believe. You will never believe, regardless of the evidence that's mounted, regardless of the compelling arguments that are made, regardless of all that might otherwise be accumulated to try to move you and persuade you, you will not believe. Jesus says in one of his parables, if they don't believe the Bible, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe, even if somebody rises from the dead. No matter how convincing the miraculous proof may be, no matter how persuasive the philosophical argument might be, they won't believe unless God changes their hearts. Well, in the case of Israel, it appears that God didn't change all that many hearts. And so when we come to chapter 11, we begin to entertain that question. Has God cast away his people? Because they didn't believe, and the only final explanation we can have for that is that God therefore somehow passed over the most of them. And this is what Paul is dealing with. Has God rejected his people? And Paul says, certainly not. I myself am a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. I myself am a member of this people. But God is hanging on to them through a remnant. He's hanging on to them not only in the first century, but throughout history. He has held on to this people. They continue to be an identifiable class of the human race to this day, but he hangs on to them, Paul says, through that remnant, as if it were a thin leash by which this people are preserved through history. For the most part, certainly not believing in Christ, they represent the most stalwart opponents, really, throughout history of the message of Christ, but there still are some. There are some. And Paul seems to hold out the idea that at some point there is going to be a great turning back to him by ethnic Israel. Now that's controversial. There's not everybody that agrees to that, and I'm simply giving you what I believe is a fair reading of this text. You may see it differently, that's all right, but at least traditionally through the history of the church, this has been a fairly common way in which this chapter 11 has been viewed, and it's the way that I'm going to be representing. We made it down to verse 13, and I want to pick up at that point now as we continue. So, Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 13, the Word of God. Paul says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciling of the world, and their what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches also are holy. So we'll take that first paragraph and then press on, hopefully making it to the end of this chapter in the time we have. So let's just have a word of prayer and we'll get underway. Great God, we are grateful to you that you are the sovereign God, Lord of history, and that as you work out your purposes, sometimes in ways that would surprise us, that would be unexpected, nevertheless, we see your hand in it and recognize that this is the great proof of your power and your wisdom. And we pray that as we reflect on these matters now, we would be further persuaded of that, being guided to it through the power of your Spirit. Asking this in the name of Christ. Amen. So Paul is continuing now in the same vein. I'm speaking, he says, to you Gentiles. Paul, of course, in the book of Romans has been speaking alternatively, sometimes largely to the Jewish readers, sometimes to the Gentile readers, but he makes it clear at this point he's wanting to more or less restrict his thoughts now to the Gentile reader for a particular purpose. There was in the Roman Church, as best as we can tell, a kind of competitive attitude between those who were Jewish and those who were Gentile. They weren't getting along all that well, and that was true of many churches in the first century. The Jewish people had a bias toward preserving a great deal of their Jewish heritage and wanting to impose that to some degree on the Gentile converts. The Gentiles, on the other hand, didn't see that that was so necessary. And so this continues to be a tension. And at this point, Paul is addressing himself largely to one side of that debate. And he's saying to the Gentiles now, "Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order that I might make known to my own people, make my own people jealous, and thus save some of them." We know, of course, in the New Testament that Paul was distinctively identified as the apostle to the Gentiles. When he first came back to Jerusalem after his conversion and 3 years there in Damascus, you recall that it was recognized early on that while the bulk of the apostles were going to be focusing their ministry on the Jewish population, Paul would be rather uniquely out there ministering among the Gentiles. And that, of course, made him a quite controversial character. But now Paul sort of pulls the veil back and says, what's really going on? He says, I'm making a big deal out of my ministry to the Gentiles. I'm glorifying this. I'm raising it up for something of special attention. Why am I doing that? He says, I'm doing it, and it sounds a little devious, doesn't it? He says, I'm doing it so that I might make my own people jealous. As if to say, I'm trying to needle them. I'm trying to irritate them just a little bit. I'm trying to rile them up. Paul is trying to be a little bit obnoxious here, you might say, just because he's hoping that if he can get them thinking about this, even if it's in an irritated kind of way, maybe that will be the device that God will use ultimately to penetrate their hearts with his grace. Paul understands that in the final analysis, it's God's grace that's going to do the job, but God uses means. God works through human instrumentalities. And at this point, Paul is hoping that he himself may be one of those human instruments by which the grace of God will intrude into some of these hard-hearted Jewish psyches and change them so that they'll recognize the truth of the gospel. He says, you know, if their rejection, if God rejecting them became the basis of reconciling the world, which indeed it did, the very fact that the Jewish people did not largely receive the gospel was the mechanism by which the Christian church was pushed out into the Gentile world, and the great proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles took place largely because the Jewish people had rejected the gospel. That was the mechanism, humanly speaking, by which God accomplished this. So he's saying if their rejection of the gospel became the means whereby the world was reconciled, what will their acceptance of the gospel be but life from the dead? As if to say, at some point, if these Jewish people in massive numbers recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace him as their Messiah, own him as their Lord, then how much more wonderful will that be in the unfolding story of God's work in history? That will be as if they rose from the dead, he says. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Paul is recognizing that there has been visible Israel down through history, going clear back to Abraham. And while not everybody who was in that great visible community were a true heart believer, nevertheless, the community itself was holy. And as we reach now the New Testament and find that demographics change, that Gentiles are more or less grafted in, as he's going to say metaphorically in a little bit, nevertheless, he wants to continue to recognize and appreciate and honor that Jewish heritage that goes all the way back to Abraham. He wants to recognize that there was something distinctively holy about it, and that somehow God is going to preserve that special status down through history. This does not make a Jewish person automatically people of God. Paul has labored that painfully throughout the book. But it still is to be recognized that that Jewish nation has some kind of special honor that should be accorded it just because of the way that God has used it. And that seems to be Paul's point here. He continues, if some of the branches were broken off, referring to Jewish people who did not believe, and you, a wild olive shoot. You see, a Gentile looking very strange, not groomed, not growing in the orchard, but sort of out in the wild. You, being a wild olive shoot, were grafted in to the place where these have been removed and share the root, that rich, holy root of the olive tree. Paul warns, do not boast over the branches. Probably the greatest peril that Paul is concerned about in this entire discussion as he's talking to Gentiles is that somehow Gentiles will begin to have a kind of arrogant attitude toward the Jewish people who had largely rejected the gospel. We have this competitive sort of psychology that runs through the human personality. We're always trying to find ways in which we can say, well, I'm superior to you in this or that respect. And this was certainly going on in the first century. You had Jewish people more or less being despised by the Gentile converts just because Jewish people in general had not accepted the gospel. Paul warns against this arrogant attitude. He says, if you boast, verse 18, remember that it is not you that support the root supports you. You were grafted into the great heritage of Israel. You are being supported by that great root, and you need to be pretty careful that you don't start becoming arrogant toward the Jewish people and, by the nature of the case, toward that root that supports you. You've been grafted into Israel. You've become a true Israelite for sure. But you are there by grace, and you need to have a deep respect for that rich heritage that goes back through the centuries, representing the Jewish nation down through its unfolding story. You might say, verse 19, well, look, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, this kind of arrogant, cocky attitude, you know. Well, hey, branches were broken off just so I could be grafted into this tree. Doesn't that make me special? Doesn't that mean that I have some kind of status that needs to be recognized here vis-a-vis those who were broken off? Paul says, okay, true enough. They were broken off so you could be grafted in. They were broken off because of, Paul says, their unbelief. You stand merely, only by faith. So don't become proud. Stand in awe. It was their unbelief that caused them to be broken off. You stand by mere faith. And by the way, Paul doesn't quite say this, but he's certainly implying it. Faith represents, at the heart of the matter, the most deep and humble attitude, the most profound sense of gratefulness that we stand merely by God's mercy. And as soon as I become proud, as soon as I begin to become arrogant, conceited, thinking, well, people were moved aside so that I could be grafted in, that becomes one of the chief arguments against the notion that I actually have faith. Because true faith is going to engender humility, not pride, in the heart of the person who possesses it. And if you come to the table looking proud, looking cocky, looking arrogant, then you are giving a pretty cogent argument in favor of the proposition that you have no faith. And so Paul warns against that Gentile attitude that might appear to be proud or conceited with respect to the status of being in this olive tree. He says, don't become proud, stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches because of their unbelief, impliedly, perhaps he will not spare you. You standing by mere faith may not be standing by mere faith at all. You may be in the olive tree on some basis other than faith, and if you have conceit, then that becomes at least some evidence that in fact there is no faith in your heart. So be careful, Paul is saying. Check your heart. Take another look, lest that kind of cancer be diagnosed in you and that you be found to be one who is outside of the community of faith. If God didn't spare the natural branches, he says, verse 21, perhaps he won't spare you. So note the kindness on the one hand and the severity of God on the other. severity toward those who have fallen. Severity toward Jewish people who did not believe, who came under the judgment of God, who will spend eternity under the wrath of God. Severity toward them, but kindness toward you, provided, Paul says, you continue in his kindness. The grammar there actually has this idea, you continue by means of his kindness. The question you might ask at this point is, by what means are you continuing? If you consider yourself a member of the community of faith, if you consider yourself a Christian person who is grafted into this olive tree, true Israel, true seed of Abraham, then the question that has to be asked is, by what means are you continuing in that status? Are you continuing by means of humble faith, a daily grateful attitude that it's sheer mercy that has put you in this position? Or are you continuing based on a view of yourself as somehow having a superior status toward others who were moved aside? If so, you may be in deep trouble, because God is both kind and severe. And remember, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, what's in your heart? Humility or pride? It's the question that we need to ask. Otherwise, he concludes, verse 22, you will be cut off. This doesn't mean losing your salvation. It means you never had it. Some people join the church. Some people come into the church and they, you know, are baptized in. They put their name on the roll book. They otherwise seem to be members in good standing of this community, but there's no faith. And such people, though they may continue for years in the community of faith, if they're not possessed of genuine faith in their heart, will ultimately be cut off. Paul is simply encouraging people to do a little checking of the status of your heart with respect to this question. Verse 23, and even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. They may have been cut off, but they can be brought back in. The point of all of this is simply to say God is sovereign. God can do what he wants. And what may be happening at any given moment in history may or may not be a shadow of what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. We need to be living constantly in a state of recognition of God's mercy and God's grace toward us and never wander very far from that path. For if you have been cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So we have one of this remarkable statement that Paul makes here, this remarkable chapter in which it does seem that he's at least implying there is some prospect that at some point this Jewish nation, which has largely repudiated the gospel down through history and indeed distinguished itself as the greatest enemy of the gospel, humanly speaking, down through history, may at some point see the light. If they do see the light, it'll be the grace of God for sure. But it's certainly at least conceivable, based on what Paul says here, that that may be precisely what happens. So that brings us now to the concluding part of this chapter, in which Paul says, so that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Doesn't that sound as if Paul is saying that Israel is going to be kept in this more or less hardened status for a time, while Gentile people are flooding into the church down through history? And so he says, all Israel will be saved. The thus there, or so, means in this manner. And so all Israel will be saved, that is as it is written, namely, out of Zion will come a deliverer, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, you probably know there's been a variety of ways to view and think about that statement, all Israel will be saved. And I'm not going to catalog all the possibilities. I simply want to leave you with the basic facial sense of it. There seems to be some great emphasis Paul is making now that at some point or other, people who are Jewish will come into the church. He's saying in some sense or other, at some point in history, there will be this great turning to Christ by Jewish people. That has been a common view. I think it has been probably the majority view of this text down through the history of the church. It's my own view. And while there are those who take a dissenting opinion on the subject, I think at least that particular perspective has to be taken seriously. He continues, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake right at the moment. But as regards election, God's distinguishing this people down through history, they are beloved for the sake of the ancestors. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It seems to be saying that even though true Israel right at the moment is largely populated by Gentile people, it was traditionally once largely Jewish people, and it may sometime in the future be once again largely Jewish people. There's kind of an anomaly going on right now with a mainly Gentile population making up visible Israel in this world. But sooner or later, Paul seems to be saying things are going to change, and there's going to be this recovery in some sense or other of a great, wonderful ingrafting or bringing back in, you might say, of the Jewish people. He says, just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they now have been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. It's a very interesting text, very intriguing, and it does at least leave us with this impression that there is this final wonderful chapter that Paul intends to, that God intends, according to Paul here, to work out involving the Gentile people, or the Jewish people of the world. So, God has imprisoned all in disobedience that he may be merciful to all. Nobody escapes the indictment of being disobedient, but also nobody is going to be exempted from the prospect of having mercy shown to them. This leads Paul to one of these wonderful, virtually poetic eruptions of his praise for the ideas that his mind has been informing him of as he's gone through this text. And it's a wonderful place to conclude our conversation now, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable his ways! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has first given him a gift so that it may be returned to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's a great text. And of course, it celebrates the fact that God is not simply God with authority in heaven. He's God with authority on earth. And the things we see happening throughout human history have the fingerprints of God all over them. Christ rules over history. He lifts up, he tears down. He sets up, he brings down forces, powers, governments in history. He's accomplishing his purposes. And those purposes are calculated toward a day when, as Paul says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. All across this world, a great universal recognition that Christ is King. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He must reign, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, until he's put every enemy under his feet, the last of which will be death itself. And it seems that we're in a process now of seeing God accomplishing these very things in history. As he's working out his purposes and as the gospel continues to penetrate and saturate this world until a day comes when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we pray and earnestly hope and wait for that day when there will be this wonderful flooding of the world with the truth of God and the message of the gospel and the great recognition that Christ himself is King and Lord. And God is doing all of this. And he seems to be saying in Romans chapter 11 that the Jewish people are going to be very much a part of that great day when there is this wonderful recognition of King Jesus throughout the world. And we can pray for that day and give great thanks and praise to God for the confidence we have that that day will surely come at some point, maybe in our lifetimes, maybe not, but certainly at some point, God is going to accomplish this great thing. So that will conclude our discussions of this chapter, and next time we'll move on to the practical counsel that Paul begins to give us, beginning in chapter 12 of Romans. So until then, may God richly bless you.